Hi, and thank you for listening to this message from Shepherd's Gate Church, located in Shelby Township, Michigan. To learn more about Shepherd's Gate and to access more content, visit sgatechurch.org.
Well, good morning. My name is Ben, and I have the privilege to share from God's Word with you this morning. A special welcome to any guests that are here with us this morning, and a welcome to those that are joining us online as well. This is a good thing to do, to gather here during Holy Week and to worship God. So we're glad that you're in His house. We get to worship Him, and we get to hear from His Word this morning. I want to kick off with just a very simple question, and you feel free to answer. What matters more? What you say or what you do? Which is it? Oh, there's actually like some mixed responses, say versus do. Well, I have good news for all of you. You're all wrong. That's a trick question. It's what you believe. It's what you believe actually influences what you do. What you believe influences what you say. And throughout this week of Holy Week, we're going to be looking at a few statements, declarations, professions of the faith, ones that we just heard, but looking at them through the lens and the light of what took place during Jesus' last week before His death and resurrection. You see, this comes from the Apostles' Creed. We just shared it. We had a baptism in the first service. We were able to celebrate baptism just now, which is fantastic to see God do that work. And we go back and we look that this is nearly 2,000 years old. That Christians within the first few centuries, they did not have a Bible. And get this, they didn't even have a Bible app. So how did they know God's word? How did they know what they believed? Because it wasn't enough to just say, well, I believe the Bible. If the Bible wasn't formed together yet completely in all the books. So early Christians gathered around these things that they knew to be true about Scripture, about God. These definitive statements about who God is, who Jesus is, and who the Holy Spirit is. And so I want us to slow down this week and to take a look at what these really mean. Because it's very easy for us to sometimes just say things and go through the motions, or just go and, you know, do what we think is right to do as far as a good Christian person. What do you ultimately believe, though, when you're saying these statements? Because these are some of the most important, most consequential statements that you'll ever make in your life, but we sometimes just kind of go through them. I know that I have it memorized, and you work right through the Apostles' Creed, and you don't think of the gravity that comes with each of these statements. Because ultimately, our words do matter, but our words find their way through our belief. We know it to be true that words can carry weight. And just think about, what about when other people talk about you? What do other people say about you? That you're a good person? Hardworking, studious, handsome? Has anyone ever walked into a lunchroom or next to the water cooler around coworkers and then all of a sudden a hush falls? And you know maybe something was being shared that maybe wasn't necessarily meant for your ears, but might have been about you? Actually, probably more common nowadays is that in the comment section someone feverishly behind a keyboard is letting you know exactly what they think about you and your opinion. But there's a tension that can happen for all of us when we have what we know to be our reality, and then someone's coming with their perspective of you or something about you or your family or your opinion, and all of a sudden, their perspective and your reality don't seem to play very well together. I remember growing up, my brother is 11 years older than me, so it was never a fair fight. But even beyond the fight, I just remember I had my reality. My brother also had the reality that he called me a Dorkosaurus. I'm not exactly sure what a Dorkosaurus is, but I'm pretty sure I'm not one. and a little kid me, all of a sudden you feel tension. You know, we've experienced it, name calling, when people say things about you, or even in adulthood, when you could be trying and laboring away and working hard, and someone might come along and be like, well, you're really working that hard. Or that you're trying in your relationship and you're trying to make the other person feel loved, and they're like, do you even love me? Your reality and their perspective don't seem to line up. And when people start to say things about you that you believe to be untrue about yourself, one of two things happens. You either become very defensive, or there's a piece of you that might go, well, maybe there's a hint of truth in that. And then we start to carry those labels that other people give us that might kind of tick away at our character and our integrity. And then we start to actually take what they say, and then it becomes part of our belief. And it's not just us being the victims. We all play our own role too. Like, what do we say about other people? How many times have each of us been the ones that had the hush fall over around the water cooler or in the lunchroom, wherever it may be, and we were the one that was sharing something that shouldn't have been shared? We were talking about a friend, a family member, a coworker in a way maybe we shouldn't have, where we were making a judgment and putting a label on them, their character, their integrity that didn't belong, because we believed that we had a better understanding what reality is based off of our own perspective. See, what's actually going to happen here in our text today is that finally, there's only been a few glimpses throughout Jesus' ministry up until this point where what people thought their perspective of Jesus and the reality of who Jesus is actually aligned. And we see that alignment actually take place here on our Palm Sunday text, where what people said and what's actually true finally come into alignment with what reality actually is. And there's something that powerful that happens when that actually happens, when you say something that's actually true, because so often in our society now, it's so very easy to twist words and say it's just kind of up to everybody. There are certain things that are certainly true. And we're going to take a look at one of those things today about the very person of Jesus. So in Matthew 21, picking up our text, familiar text on Palm Sunday. As they, that is Jesus and his disciples, as they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus has a mission. He takes two of his 12 disciples and he says to them, go to the village ahead of you. And once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her, untie them and bring them to me. How many donkeys are there? Two. Yeah, just seeing if everybody's still awake. You're still with me. Sometimes we miss that. There's actually two there, and this is actually fulfilling a prophecy. We're going to see that in just a moment. He has a mission for them to basically just go take these animals, but he already had this all in mind. Throughout his whole ministry, Jesus is doing things around the region, but we see a shift happen in Scripture where all of a sudden he turns his face towards Jerusalem, and he knows exactly what he has come to do, and it wasn't all these other miracles and all these other healings and things elsewhere, but he came here for this purpose. And he already orchestrated it. We're beginning to see this fulfillment of time, that Jesus already has this thing planned, that he needs a donkey, and he already has a donkey in mind. So just go get it. And he tells the disciples, now if anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and the servant will send them right away. I believe what we see right here is the first glimpse into what now has been stolen by so many buddy cop movies, that when they need a vehicle, they just run up and say, we need this, you know, I'm commandeering this vehicle. Because it originally happens here with the disciples. For a moment, just to see. Here's a servant living in Jerusalem. Maybe he had traveled there for the Passover. He needed a new ride. So he goes down to his local dealership. He wanted a Bronco. There's no Broncos there. They're sold out. But the sales guy, he needs to make a sale that day. He needs his quota. And so he convinces the guy, you know what? I don't have a Bronco, but I do have a donkey. And if you buy right now, I actually just talked to my manager, and I could toss in this colt for free as well. And so go ahead. And so he's leaving the donkey dealership. And all of a sudden, two guys just run out of nowhere and say, the Lord needs this. We go over these details so very, very quickly, so often. If you were to be driving down 23 Mile and someone stopped you, waved you down, had you pull over and said, the Lord needs your car and I'm going to take it, how many of you are handing the keys over? How many of you are quietly calling the police with your phone just so that I'm out of their sight? Yeah. It's small little details. But the fact that Jesus already orchestrated all this, that he's already working in the heart of this servant who has this donkey and this colt, there's going to be no problem whatsoever when his disciples go. He already has his mind. He's ultimately in control. And what he's even telling his disciples here to go and say that the Lord needs it. When you go back into the original language and you look, there's lots of times that we see this word Lord all over the place. But here in this instant, like other places, it's used in this regard. The Lord is the one who exercises supernatural authority. That's not the disciples running up and saying, my boss needs your donkey. That's the disciples running up and saying, God. God has use of these animals and we need them. So he's even telling his disciples, God is orchestrating all this. God needs this. We start to see a glimpse of exactly who Jesus is. And so they go. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This connects all the way back into the Old Testament, where it says, say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, a foal of a donkey. That he's also king. So he's not only Lord who has supernatural authority, but that we're going to see in just a moment that as he goes into town riding on that donkey, that people are going to shout out that he is their king. And oftentimes we do think of a king coming on a bronco, on a horse, on something mighty and majestic. And maybe you've heard that before. And that would be proper and good. But we know that in the Old Testament there are times that sometimes a king comes just on a simple donkey. A king coming back from war would be coming on a horse because he's victorious. A king on a donkey is coming to become the king, to be crowned the king. And that's what we're going to see. This is just one, too. We have to make note of this as well. This is one of over 300 prophecies made about Jesus that is coming to pass. Where Jesus was going to be born, where he was going to come from, which gate into Jerusalem he was going to come, what time he was going to come to Jerusalem, that all these things are being fulfilled, and here's just yet another thing, that this is the fulfillment of time, that Jesus has orchestrated all this, and this is just another box ticked in. There's something going on here about who this person is that is extraordinary and unlike any other person in existence. The disciples, at this point, having followed Jesus for 3 years, they know he commands it and they go and do it. They went and did as Jesus instructed. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And then we see a very large crowd. Again, we have to look at the details here. It's not tens of people. It's not hundreds of people. There are thousands of people that have descended on the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. There are thousands of people potentially in this crowd that's gathering, and what they're doing is they're spreading their cloaks on the road. They're cutting down branches from trees and they're spreading them on the road. Why are they doing this? Well, some have lived in that region around Jerusalem. Some have traveled there and they've heard. They've either heard or they've seen themselves about this miracle worker, about this rabbi, this teacher who teaches with a different type of authority, about this man who casts out demons, this man who heals blind men, this man who makes lame men to walk, this man who fed a multitude with loaves and fish. And they all want to come and see. And also, we can't lose sight of the fact of what those people were experiencing at that same time as well. Because they were coming there for the Passover, and they're coming into their capital city, but their capital city is still under rule from another nation. that the Roman government is still ruling over them, still taxing them, still oppressing them, and they are not their own people. And so they see someone coming in, and we see what they believe to be their new king coming in, because the crowds not only gather in that way with such excitement to cut down branches and to lay their cloaks, but the crowds went ahead of him. And those that followed shouted, and they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Does anyone know what the word Hosanna means? Save us! Save us! What do they believe about this person who's coming in riding on this donkey? That he can save them. But save them from what? Well, we have every reason to believe that what they're thinking is that save us from the taxes of the Romans, save us from the oppression from the Romans, save us from this other government ruling over us so we could be our own people again. Come and unite us and be our king, just like we had in years past before going into exile. Be our king. Save us from this other ruler. And then we see a glimpse, too, that they have at least a little bit of understanding of who Jesus is, because they call him the Son of David. And that is to say, in a tribute to Jesus, that he's a promised one. He's the anointed one. He's the one that we heard about in the Old Testament, and now he's here. And that he's coming in the name of the Lord, meaning that he has authority. But they don't yet fully see exactly who he is. Yet this raises questions, because all this frenzy around Jesus and people shouting out to him, lifting up their voices and laying down their cloaks, it only naturally, for those that are surrounding and don't know, it makes them ask a question. And what I believe follows in this text is so wonderful that it's in Scripture, because this question is ultimately the most important question that you'll ever answer. Everyone will have to answer this question. So everyone's excited, they're shouting. And here, recorded in Scripture, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Which again is ultimately the most important question that you will answer. And not just answer by saying what you think the answer is, not just answer by living out the consequence of that, but answer by a deep-seated belief in who you actually believe he is. Now, the crowds answered at the time, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." What they don't know is what they're saying is that you're the anointed one. You're coming in the name of the Lord. It doesn't line up with him simply being a prophet. Kind of echoes what happens earlier in the Gospels, where Jesus actually just gathers his disciples and he asks them, "Who do people say I am?" And they answer, "Well, some say that you are a prophet. Some think you're this, some think you're that." And that Peter, in all boldness, says that you're the Messiah. You're the chosen one. You are the anointed one. You are the one that is to come. And Jesus tells him it's not just that Peter thought his way there and he figured it out, but that God had ultimately revealed it to him. And we have to answer that question, who is this Jesus, for ourselves? We just stated it. It is found in the Apostles' Creed that we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son," pointing back to the Father, "his only Son, our Lord." What I love about this statement as well is that it's personalized. I believe. This isn't mom or dad's faith or grandma or grandpa's faith. I believe. God has worked this in me, this faith in me, but it's also collective at the same time. So it's individual, this statement of faith, profession of faith, but it's also communal in the way that we're saying this is our Lord. That my experience of who he is now finally aligns with what reality is Lord. We're going to dig into that a little bit more, of what that exactly means. But I think is also interesting, we might not always realize it. Do you realize that every time that you attribute a label or title to someone else, that you're also saying something about yourself? But think about it. If you call someone mom, that makes you a child, son or daughter. If you call someone a coach, that makes you an athlete. If you call someone doctor, it's likely that you're a patient. When you start attributing titles to other people, all of a sudden you actually are learning more about who you are in relation to that person. And so as we find out exactly who Jesus is and what his key title that every other title is subservient to, the clearer we see him, the clearer we actually begin to see ourselves. Which then has to raise the question, who are you really? If you take everything else away, because it's so easy, if you go introduce yourself to someone, what's usually the very first thing that you tell them? Your name, what you do for a living, how many family members you have, married, single, if you have kids. Are any of those things your core identity? No, they're absolutely not. They can be true of us. But they're not at our core our identity. They're different titles. They're different hats that we wear. We all wear multiple at the same time. You can wear multiple titles and hats at the same time. If you just think about it this way, right? That in high school, maybe this might be from personal experience, went to a school where, like many, a lot of the teachers are also coaches. And so if you're in your coach's class, and maybe you're acting up a little bit, they could send you down to the principal's office. They could give you an extra assignment as teacher. But if you're messing around in class, and school lets out, and you go to practice, and they remove the title teacher, and they put on the hat coach, now the fear of God strikes you because you realize, I'm no longer dealing with teacher anymore. I'm actually dealing with coach. And they're going to make you run. They're going to make you do whatever they need to do because they hold more than one title. And when they're functioning in the title of coach, now all of a sudden they have different authority. We all function with different titles too, and even Jesus does. And to see ourselves clearly, we can actually even go and look. There's a book that helps us understand, you know, this is written by a theologian, Martin Luther, and helps us understand this second article of the Apostles' Creed. And it says, we could sum up the whole second article, that is to say that Jesus Christ is our Lord, that he was conceived, that he died, all those things, all the way down to that second paragraph, all about Jesus. But it could all be summed up in Jesus is Lord. But then it begs the question, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? And again, when we know what Jesus is Lord, what that means, then we know who we are. So for Jesus to be Lord, he said it this way. It is this, that he has redeemed us. He has redeemed me from sin, from the devil, from death, and all evil. For before I had no Lord nor King, but was captive under the power of the devil, condemned to death, enmeshed in sin and blindness. He is attributed the title Redeemer, which then means we are the redeemed. But again, redeemed from what? Saved from what? Hosanna, save us from, not save us from the problems out in the world, not save us from the Roman government, not save us from taxation, not save us from all the problems that are out there, not even save us from the fact that we screw up every now and again, but save us from this, save us from sin, from the devil and from death, from all evil, because we were, at the very end of it, it says, we were under the power of the devil, condemned to death, enmeshed in sin and blindness. Now, when I asked you what your core identity, how many of you thought to yourself, I am enmeshed in blindness and sin. That is my core identity. Now, that's an issue for us, isn't it? Because now here comes in this perspective, here comes in this label. But we want to line it up with our reality. Because I'm ultimately a good person, right? I got bad news for you. That's not what Scripture says whatsoever. And all too often, we can think of it, and Jesus, come and help me with these problems. Jesus, come be healer because someone's sick. Jesus, come be provider because the bank account's a little low. Jesus, come and help me in this situation and help me get out. And so we're willing to bow a knee and we're willing to worship a God who's less than fully God because we don't see our sin fully as sin. We see sin out there in the world, or we see sin in some of the mistakes we make, but we don't see sin as our primary identity. That yes, we're all God's children, but Scripture also tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that you're all children of wrath. Then later it says we're dead in our trespasses, and in Romans 5 it says that you're an enemy of God, outside of faith, out of a life-saving faith in Jesus Christ, that you're actually his enemy, you're against him, you are brought forth in sin, and so that you are God's child, but that child of God is brought forth with a stain of sin. One that we can't kick, that we can't just shirk, that we can't just shrug off. And if you think about it this way, that really is all of our experience, isn't it? Because it's very, very easy for us to come in on a Sunday morning and wave a palm branch and say, Hosanna, save us, God, worship God. And then 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 2 days, 2 weeks later, we find ourselves again enmeshed in sin. It could happen even just as you drive home. Someone cuts you off, and some unholy words come out of your mouth. And it's not that all of a sudden that sin was birthed in you in that moment. It's the fact that there's this old sinful nature that we need to continually drown, that continually needs to die. And that we actually can, the more clearer that we see the state of sin that we're in, the more clear we can see the goodness of this King, Prophet, and ultimately Messiah, Redeemer, who's coming in to Jerusalem. Because as you look at him, you could answer it in so many different ways. Who is this Jesus? I mean, we love Jesus on Christmas in a manger. We love baby Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. Here, God is with us. And we love Jesus, who is a provider and that he's the bread of life. And we love Jesus as a king who we can come forward to worship. But do we realize that as he goes through Holy Week, that he comes in as a king? But then as he moves through the week, his title changes. Because as he ultimately goes through the Last Supper, and as he goes up onto the cross, he looks at each of us and he says, that title that you carry, child of wrath, liar, adulterer, greedy, swindler, all the titles that we carry with ourselves that either we believe to be true about ourselves or others have put on us, the very title of original sin, and he takes that. And he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He takes on the title of sin and he hands you the title of righteousness. And it's from that place and hearing that good news that we actually recognize what it means for him to be Lord. It isn't Lord that he's almighty and powerful and he's come to fix our problems, but he's Lord who's willing to come down in all humility into the muck and mire of our sin and actually take that sin from us and then hand us righteousness and unmerited grace. And that now all we have to do is not clean up our act, but all we have to do is, it says in Romans chapter 10, which I've grown to just love this chapter, that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and if you believe it in your heart, if you believe, not just say it, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. This is why this question of who is Jesus is the most consequential question that you will ever answer, the most important question you will ever answer, because this question has eternal consequences. That if we can come into alignment with reality, that Jesus is in fact Lord, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, that he is the one who has created you, and not only that, but he's also the one who's, more importantly, he's redeemed you, and he is the one who's ultimately going to sanctify you to bring him home with him. Well, then that is good news for us. So for you this morning, and as we go through this week, you need to answer this question. It's for each of us to answer. You cannot hand down this faith. You can't just hand it over. Who is this Jesus to you? And what we come to realize is that our actual state of sin, our original stain that we have on ourselves, that we inherited from Adam and Eve, has infected us to such a degree that we can't even come to the correct conclusion of who Jesus is without the help of God. In 1 Corinthians, it says this, "How do you declare and believe? Because no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." You can go through the motions. You can wave a palm branch. You can come to church. You can do some of the right things. You can say some of the right things. But again, the most consequential thing is actually what you believe. And the only way that you can come to belief is actually by the power of the Holy Spirit. And later in Romans chapter 10, it tells us exactly how the Holy Spirit works. And these, again, are some of the verses I've grown to love. How? It answers this question. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless someone is sent? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. The word of Christ isn't just going through the motions and just having this idea of, yes, Jesus was a good person, but you actually have to come into contact with God's word and the gospel message. And I believe that's what happens here. Every single week and every single worship service throughout Holy Week, the best thing that we can do, because we recognize in and of ourselves, we can't even come to the right conclusions of who Jesus is. Let us alone think that we can act in the right way or speak in the right way. We can't even believe in the right way. But we need to come into his house to hear his word preached, like you're hearing right now, that God's coming to you and saying, it's not about your efforts. It's not about your actions. It's already done for you on the cross, and that you can hear that. And as you hear that, that what happens is now that label, that title of sin, original sin and stain and child of wrath, that's actually taken from you. And you can actually receive from God for the first time one of the multitude of names that he wants to give you. And he wants you to actually believe that you are his friend, that you are his child, that you are connected to the vine, that you've been justified, you've been redeemed, that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, that you are a branch connected to the vine, that you are an heir, that you are God's workmanship, that you are an adopted child of the Most High God now, and no longer live under that title. I'm a sinner. You're now simultaneously that awful sinner, but you're also all these things that your loving Heavenly Father calls you. And he doesn't just do it by calling you it. He does it by taking action, because he stepped into reality to change reality. So now you actually are all the things that your lovingly Heavenly Father calls you, because you're clothed in Christ through his death, through his resurrection. Reality has changed. So now, unlike when someone calls you a mean name or says that you're not great or you're not awesome, and you think, well, that doesn't line up with reality, I think I'm wonderful. Now you actually have a Heavenly Father who's calling down to you, and he's saying, you're loved. You're loved. You're loved. You're forgiven. You are enough in Christ. And again, we feel dissonance because it doesn't line up with our reality. We don't see that to be the case when we look at ourselves. That's why we have to look to Christ. So look to who he is. And then we see all those names that the Father calls us. Those are all yes and amen in his Son. Amen. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, God, forgive us for all the ways that we get entangled, enmeshed in sin, God. God, forgive us for all the ways that we fool ourselves into thinking that we're doing good enough. God, help us to see clearly not only the state of sin that we are in, but God, help us to see clearly the redemptive work that you've already completed through your Son. And that through that now, God, that you give us the gift of your Holy Spirit to believe who Jesus is and what he has done, so we might now also believe that we are in fact yours. We pray this in his name. Amen.
We hope this message was helpful to you today, and we welcome you to join us live in person or online every Sunday. If you're interested in accessing more on-demand content, please visit sgatechurch.org.